to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23 this morning as we turn in God's Word. This morning we will direct our attention and our focus very specifically to verses 37 through 39. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. The title of the message this morning is Jesus' Final Address to Israel. Jesus' Final Address to Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to our God. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are studying here at Grace on Sunday mornings, verse by verse, through Matthew's gospel. We find our place now this morning at the end of Matthew chapter 23, looking this morning at verses 37 through 39. What we find here is a tenor and a tone of lament. Lament. We're not comfortable with lament if we're honest. Our culture has conditioned us that whatever is to be lamented is really to be squelched. Particularly as Christians, we are to be those who are continually joyful and true. We are to be joyful. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We're to serve in the pleasure of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. We're to find our confidence and our identity and all of those truths in Christ and in the gospel. But it is good for us to remember and to be reminded this morning that there is space and place for lament in the Christian life. Look no further than your Lord and Savior right here in this text. In the Scriptures, there are different types of literature. I'm not calling the Bible literature alone, but within the Scriptures, there's genres of literature. And in fact, in the book of Psalms, we have a whole genre of the Psalms that are simply the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 13, the psalmist declares to the Lord, how long, O Lord, how long? Which has often been a comfort to God's people, language for God's people to sing, language for God's people to pray, as the psalmist is the worship guide, the prayer guide, to lead the disciple of Jesus into the language of sorrow and the language of lament. Here in our passage, we see Jesus lamenting. And it would not be appropriate for some well-meaning friend of Job to come alongside and say, Jesus, don't sorrow. Jesus, don't cry. Jesus, don't lament. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And yet we often find ourselves doing that. We mean well. Maybe we've received it, and there is truth in that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. The point I'm trying to establish by way of introduction this morning is that lament is normal and ordinary in the Christian life. And it is because we live in a broken Genesis 3 world that is broken by sin. Here our Savior models lament. The Lord Jesus Christ laments over His people. He laments over Jerusalem. Particularly, He laments over Jerusalem's persecution of the prophets. He laments over Jerusalem's rejection of her promised Messiah, the loving protection that He would have provided. He laments over the temple's imminent destruction. And He laments over Jerusalem's separation from her Messiah until the second coming. So Jesus is modeling for you, dear Christian, dear child of God this morning, what it looks like to be full of grief. And by the way, this isn't the only time that Jesus lamented or that Jesus cried. I think, I'll say this and we'll move on. As Christians, we can sometimes feel grief in that we are grieving. We say, wait a second, am I fully affirming the sovereignty of God in my life because I'm grieving? Am I dishonoring God in this way? No, friend, you are not. Jesus Himself models true lament, grief, but yet, obviously, it's a righteous one. It's a holy one. It's without sin. We understand that. And yet, He models for us what it is simply to cry. And grief can do weird things to you in your grief. You can even feel guilty in your grieving, can't you? Or others can make you feel guilty in your grieving. So passages like this are very instructive and very helpful for us. As we think about the shortest verse in all the Bible, as Luke records, John, Jesus wept. Well, first of all, notice with me in our text, I'll mention the headings as we come to them. Number one, notice the cry of the Savior. Verse 37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Here, Jesus picks up on the theme that his people have rejected his servants. Jesus is saturated with grief. In fact, Luke's account, Luke 19:41, tells us that Jesus weeps on this occasion being in the temple. And for 3.5 years, Christ ministered to his people. He has served them. He's healed them. He's fed them. He's taught them. Those who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus were experiencing his healing touch. The lame could walk, the blind could see, the hungry were full. The very people that he ministered to as a nation rejected him. The very people he came for rejected him. John 1:11 gives instruction here. It says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What we see here is that the Lord Jesus loves his people. He loved Israel, even though they refused and rejected him with a spiritual blindness, a spiritual hardness of heart. And so this cry of Jesus is a broken heart. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that was the capital city of God's people. Jerusalem, the home of David, Israel's greatest king. Jerusalem was the location of the temple, the earthly dwelling place of God. Jerusalem was to be a light to the nations. Jerusalem was to be the center of worship for the true God, Jehovah. So as Jesus, with weighted grief, cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." In the very crying out, in the double repetition of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is a double weightedness that is seen all throughout Scripture in the Hebrew language and signified in the Greek. Whenever the Lord would say something twice, it is double weighted. In the book of Genesis, when God cried out to Abraham and he's about to obey the Lord and sacrifice his son Isaac, Jehovah said from heaven, he said, "Abraham, Abraham." He got his attention. Genesis 46, "Jacob, Jacob." 1 Samuel 3, King David emotionally cried out, "Absalom, Absalom, my beloved Absalom." In Luke 10:41, in the practical, ordinary things of discipleship, when Martha was serving her king, and yet she was growing weary in well-doing, the Lord looked at her and said, "Martha, Martha." Luke 22:3, "Simon, Simon." Here he cries out with the double weightedness of grief, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Secondly, notice with me the charge in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now, the Greek matters here. It's in present participle. It literally means the one who is killing. And it's interesting here when you get into the tenses here, because Jerusalem, as Jesus has formally charged her previously in the chapter, has a history of killing the prophets that are sent to her. The Old Testaments are replete with Jerusalem killing the messengers of God. Here, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who is killing the prophets," and as the New Testament will fully unveil, the one who continues to kill the prophets. Example, Exhibit A, Stephen. Notice with me, as we think about stoning for just a second, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills." It can be rendered, "the one who stones," the one who stones those who are sent to her. In the Old Testament, stoning was reserved for three specific things, primarily. Leviticus gives instruction that stoning for God's people was to be reserved for blasphemers. Those who would come into the camp, those who would take Jehovah's name, Yahweh's name, in vain, those who would blaspheme the covenant-keeping God of Israel, were to be stoned. So blasphemers. Secondly, stoning in the Old Testament for God's people, primarily, according to Deuteronomy 13:1, was for false prophets. False prophets who would come into the people of God, the life of the people of God, and give a prophecy, give a word in the name of the Lord, and within 3 days' time, whatever the prophecy was, in 3 days, the Lord says, The prophecy is revealed to be false, erroneous. They're a false prophet. They were to be stoned. In the Old Testament, unlike today, where it's popular to be a false prophet, in the Old Testament, you would lose your life over your false teaching. Just a point to ponder. Leviticus 20, verse 2, the third key area where stoning was reserved for, as God's people were given instruction, was to stone idolaters. Those who would say, yeah, love Jehovah with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And let's add Baal to that, and Chemosh and Ashtaroth. Bring your babies to the hands of Baal and see them burn alive. Serve Jehovah and Baal. Serve Jehovah and Ashtaroth. Serve Jehovah and Chemosh. God said, absolutely not. The Lord your God is holy. And so instruction was given for those to be dealt with. And so Jesus here says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jerusalem was to deal with false prophets in this way, but not the prophets of God. Stoning was meant to prevent error and falsehood. And here, they use stoning to shut up the truth. All throughout the Old Testament, God would send his prophets, Jeremiah, Zechariah, many others. Legend, tradition tells us that Jeremiah was sawn in half, was placed into a hollow log and tortured to death and sawn in half. Just to give you an exhibit A, an example. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. Go back with me in our context, back up to verse 34, where Jesus here picks up on this theme where he condemns Israel, namely the ones he's addressing is back in chapter 13. If you'll go all the way back to verse 13, who is he fully addressing? He's addressing the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 13 reminds us where he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." So the scribes and the Pharisees are the chief audience that Jesus is addressing here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the extension by context there. Back in verse 34, he began this line of accusation and judgment where he says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." In case they couldn't remember, Jesus here gives them an example. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So literally, Israel is the one who has killed, is killing, and will kill the messengers of God. And in just a few hours' time, they will kill and crucify the Lord of glory. There's always someone in the audience or someone in the hearing of teaching like this. Not that the teaching is anything. My point is that they think you're being too harsh. Friends, we're not being too harsh. This is the most sobering crime that's ever been committed. As Jesus gives condemnation to those who take the very light that's been given to them, they will be judged by that light. And just as an aside, there is a principle. Friends, you will be judged by the light that you know. Light obeyed means more light given, and light rejected means a severe condemnation and punishment. Jerusalem was to be a city on a hill, a light to the nations. It was the holy city, the city of peace, the city of God. And this is exactly the prediction of Christ. Where Christ had informed his disciples in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, for the third time, he explained to them that he must go to Jerusalem and they with wicked hands will kill him. As we see later on in Peter's sermon, we see the full duality of the sovereignty of God and the actions of men, that all of this was according to the predeterminate purpose of God. And yet, these wicked men will stand before him fully accountable for their sin. Behold the providence of God. Behold the sovereignty of God, friends. What men mean for evil, God determined for good. Ultimately seen and established through the gospel, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Behold the sovereignty of God in fullest display, where wicked men with wicked hands take the Lamb of God and crucify the Son of Glory for your salvation and for mine. and for some of them, theirs. Fascinating. The cry, the charge. One other thought before we move on. The gospel of Jesus Christ was first preached at Jerusalem. The gospel of Jesus Christ was first persecuted at Jerusalem. 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 The one who kills and stones the prophets. The cry, the charge. Thirdly, notice with me the compassion that Jesus displays in verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, second part, part B of 37, how often I wanted to gather you, your children, together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now here Matthew continues in his recounting of Jesus' words here, of Christ's compassion for his people. Behold, you could say, behold the compassionate Christ. Behold the compassionate Savior. I'm going to ask that you take a moment, go back with me to Matthew chapter 9, and I want to pick up on this theme and show you how our text here in 37b picks up on this theme, this thread in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the compassionate Christ. Here, there's the full tension of lament and sorrow and grief and judgment, rightful judgment, and yet compassion in all of it. Back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, Matthew records, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved. That means literally in his bowels, affected. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having a shepherd. And when he would send them shepherds, when he would send them prophets, when he would send them messengers like sheep without a shepherd, they would kill their messengers, their shepherds. So they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now go with me just one page over to a familiar verse we quote often here at Grace, Matthew 11, verse 28. A second major just building block in the theme of the compassion of Jesus towards his people. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now contrast that just quickly for many of you who are hearing this for the first time. Jesus' condemnation to the scribes and Pharisees were that his people were like weary sheep who had burdens upon their backs, and the scribes and Pharisees did not relieve those burdens or aid them in the truth, but put more burdens on their back. But in contrast to that, behold the compassion of Jesus when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. True rest, soul rest, new life rest, grace rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly heart. There is a yoke in Christ, church. There is such a thing as exchanging this yoke for the yoke of Christ, and yet his grace is sufficient. Ask Paul. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Behold the compassion of Jesus when he invites his people, come to me. Well, Matthew, if you're taking notes, Matthew 15, 32 is yet another passage. We will not turn there. Let's go back to our text. But in that passage, Jesus has compassion on the multitudes, for they are weary and hungry. For 3 days, they've been following him and listening to him, and he looks upon their condition, and he sees them and their little ones, and he says, these people have need for food. It's just a more practical expression of his compassion. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. So we see that Christ has a compassion for the people of Jerusalem, his people, for physical needs and spiritual needs. And here, now as we go back to our text, we've seen that the compassion of Jesus is given to us yet again as the metaphor of a hen and her chicks is given. And this is an interesting metaphor. It can be kind of squirmy. It can be kind of unusual. Like God is like he's like a hen and its chicks. That's not everyday language, so let's wrap our minds around it. How kind of God to give us metaphors to help us to understand his heart and his character and his nature. For example, in the whole of Scripture, God often helps us to understand that even though the Bible says God is spirit, he reveals himself to us in anthropomorphic terms, which means human-like terms, like the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good, the eyes of the Lord. That's a human-like characteristic to help us to see that God sees me. Hagar cried out in the desert, "You are the God who sees me." It's not just generic and out there somewhere for Hagar. It was profoundly powerful because it became personal. You are the God who sees me, where I'm at. No one cares for me, but you see me, O God. She cries out to God in that way. Here in verse 37 of our text, we're given not an anthropomorphic or human-like characteristic to metaphor to help us understand. We're given an animal metaphor, like a hen gathers her chicks. Now, for many of you, our country folk, who you have hens and chicks or grew up on a farm, you get this. For the rest of us, we need to go to YouTube and type in a hen and her chicks, and we'll see all manner of photographs and video and imagery of a hen or a mother bird of some kind protecting her little ones from a storm, spreading out the wing as the rain and the storm and the elements come thundering down and the shrapnel of trees and twigs and branches that could hurt her little birds, she protects them. And in the same way, God expresses his heart. Here, Jesus expresses God's heart in saying God desired to protect and to nurture his people like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. After the first service, one of our men came up and said, "You know, I'll never forget seeing a documentary about Midwestern fires or fires out in the Midwest and how a farmer was coming through his farmland after a fire had just swept through, and he came upon a, it slips my mind what type of animal it was. I believe it was a prairie dog or, don't quote me on that. I'm getting old, folks. Anyway, he saw the singed body of the animal. And he thought he could hear something, and so he kind of kicked it to the side. It was dead, and underneath it were all these little babies. And so he began to kind of go over his farmland and look for that. That mother animal had given up her very life to protect her little ones. That's more than cute. God says, "I would desire to be a hen who would protect you, and this is the same God who will give his very life for you." These are not just words. Here Jesus gives this often used metaphor in Scripture, Deuteronomy 32:11, where Moses used this same analogy speaking about God's watch care over Israel. Boaz used this comforting language in speaking to Ruth in Ruth 2 verse 12 when he said, "Yahweh, repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel." Notice here, under whose wings you have come to for refuge. This is the language of Scripture. This metaphor has often given strength to the people of God. And as Jesus uses it here, he means in the sense of protection, preservation, and peace. And yet Israel is wandering away from her Savior, from her Messiah, the one who they should be worshiping, the one who they should be bowing before, the one who they should be living for, the one who they should be listening to his word. They are rejecting him. And so the conclusion here is they reject Jesus' love. They reject Jesus' protection. They reject Jesus' messiahship. What was their response? Well, verse 37, he says, "But you were not willing. I wanted to gather you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Here, this speaks to the human heart. This speaks to the depraved condition of the natural state of man. Jesus has already touched on this. If you go back up to verse 27, he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites, verse 27. And he says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear outwardly beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and unclean." What's he talking about? He's talking about their heart. He's talking about not their outer shell, their physical shell. He's talking about they need a new heart. And friends, I would remind all of you here this morning, your greatest need is a new heart. Your greatest need is not a new iPad or car whatever's on your Christmas list, kids, you think your life will change if you could just get that one thing. Friends, listen, your greatest need is a new heart. A.W. Pink says it like this: the saving and spiritual knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human being. Jesus assesses their heart condition, and he says, you were not willing. And here Jesus points to the condition of man. Go with me just briefly to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Israel's problem, Jesus has been building this case, is that they hated knowledge. Proverbs 1:29. They hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept his counsel or those who brought his counsel. They despised all his reproof. And so God's judgment is coming upon them. God's judgment comes upon all men who reject him. Romans 1, Paul has already made the argument that men understand that there is a God, natural revelation. He says, for though they know that God, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the sky, essentially makes a general revelation argument, they reject him as God. And so God has hardened their hearts. He's given them over to a reprobate mind. Romans 3 in verses 10 through 18, Paul makes this argument about why God's wrath is upon the wicked every day. Verse 10, he says, no one is righteous. Verse 11, Paul states, no one understands. No one seeks God. Verse 12, no one speaks good or does good. Verses 13 and 14, Paul makes the argument that no one speaks for God. Verse 15, that no one walks with God. He's speaking of the natural man, the natural heart. Verses 16 and 17, no one has a natural peace. They are at war with God. Verse 18, no one fears God. This is the natural state of depraved men who need a new heart. And as Jesus looks at his people, it looks at Jerusalem and their rejection of the truth as they reject the light, he looks at them and says, you were not willing. Friends, this is an assessment. This is not a binding of man's will against God's will. This is an assessment of their spiritual condition. John says it like this, John 3:19. This is the condemnation. What is the condemnation? Why has God's wrath come upon men? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and yet men have loved their darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. John 3:19 through 21. This is the assessment. Light has come into the world. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, but by me. And yet you are not willing. You are not willing. Next, we see in verse 38 the consequence that Jesus assesses and gives. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now, friends, it's here that we need to just note pronouns are important. Pronouns reveal much about what is being messaged, what is being communicated, and also what is being revealed through the speaker. Notice how Jesus says, see, your house. Up until this point, the temple is understood to be God's house. 1 Kings 9:6-8, the temple was dedicated as the house of God. It was for his glory. It's where his presence would uniquely dwell with his people. Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, quoting from Isaiah 56:7, he said, quoting Yahweh, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It's his house. It was God's house. But notice what Jesus is saying now in verse 38. Behold, your house. The scribes and the Pharisees and those that they lead, they have rejected the truth. Jesus has taught the truth. Jesus has given the truth. And now Jesus departs. The way, the truth, and the life departs. Friends, what a sobering warning to us here this morning to know that, yes, and this is a particular context and Jesus is speaking to his people, but I would be remiss if I did not remind us this morning that you dare not presume upon the sovereign grace of God. You dare not presume upon the preaching of the gospel. You dare not presume if you know that you have awareness to know that I know the truth, but I'm not fully yielded to the truth but one day I will. Friend, that is presumption that if you persist in will be your final judgment. Genesis chapter 6, my spirit will not always strive with man, God says to Noah, speaking of mankind's depravity and condemnation. What I'm trying to say is that God's ways are mysterious, his wonders to perform. We don't know his ways, and we dare not presume upon his mercy or his grace. That's why Paul says to those in his hearing, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So friend, if you're listening to me and you find yourself quickened by the Spirit under the preaching of the gospel, under the preaching of the word, friend, I would just exhort you and remind you that today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus, fly to Jesus, and he will give you rest. He will save you. Come to him, hear his call, hear his invitation. All the while we know the Holy Spirit must awaken sinners to hear that call. And we implore that he will, implore that he does. Chapter 24, verse 1, what does it mean? Your house has been left to you desolate. We'll see the next verse, chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus departed. What does it mean to know that this house or this house of worship or this church or this temple is desolate? It means Jesus isn't there. There's a pronouncement of Ichabod over the door of the temple or over the door of the church, and it means the church that abandons Christ, the church that abandons the gospel, the church that abandons his atoning work is a church that is desolate. And church, may Grace Church be desolate, and I say it very intentionally in that way, if we ever abandon the gospel. And may God keep us from ever being desolate, so that we don't ever lose the stewardship of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. How many churches are gathering for worship this morning, and they are desolate houses of worship because Christ isn't preached there. Christ is not there. His word is not there. How many houses of worship this morning have been magnificent buildings, lightings and candles and ceremony, robes and all types of things? The problem is none of those things in and of themselves. The problem is it is a Christless church. It is a gospel-less church. I just made up my own word there. The illustration was given, you know the song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Missionary went to the mission field and saw that one of the established churches was literally gold-plated. Plated in gold, and it made the structure, these cathedrals, is a completely beautiful to behold and to see it shining in the noonday sun. And yet, it was gold-plated, and it was a Christless church holding to form and ceremony, but no Jesus. And so, literally, this gold-plated cathedral was sinking into the earth. And so, the conundrum by the town was, what do we do about our ancient landmark? What do we do about this thing that people come from all over the world to see? It was literally on sinking sand. The hymn writer has it right. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. The lesson for us as Christ pronounces desolation is if Christ is not the foundation, all is desolation. Notice with me now the conclusion. Lastly, verse 39, Jesus says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Jesus' final address in his earthly ministry in this way, public proclamation to his people. And yet he points to the comfort that the psalmist gives in Psalm 118, verse 16. Initially, it was the song that was sung in his presence when they saying about his triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes to deliver, who comes to save. And yet they did not understand it. They did not believe it. And ultimately they will say, crucify him, crucify him. And yet Jesus here gives the conclusion, gives the comfort and says, I'm leaving you. This is judgment. You shall see me no more until a future day where my people will cry out and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 11, he describes a partial hardening that has taken place to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he describes in Romans 11, verse 25 through 26, so that all Israel will be saved. Friends, we should long for that day. We should pray for that day where not only the gospel advance has reached its full work and its full culmination, but where not only Gentile, but Jew says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, we walk to the text this morning. I have three very quick takeaways for us by application. Number one, first and foremost, church, let us humbly hide under the shelter of Christ's mercy. In salvation, we have what one cry, and it's mercy. And friends, in sanctification, we find ourselves singing the same cry yet again and again, mercy, mercy, mercy. And here Jesus gives us a portrait of the heart of God in Christ. We need the mercy of Christ. God's mercy is his giving to us. His mercy is his withholding from us what we rightly deserve. And his grace is his giving to us what we do not deserve. And the cry of the sinner in salvation and the cry of the saint in sanctification is mercy, is mercy. Come to your merciful God. Humbly hide under the shelter of Christ's mercy. Recognize your need for mercy and come clean before him. Secondly, let us wisely walk and surrender to Christ's authority. Listen, he is Lord and Savior. Friend, every word he speaks, may we say yes. Every command he gives, may we obey. Everything that his Spirit gives to us through the illuminating work of the Word of God, may we say yes, Lord, and give me faith, Lord, and obedience, Lord, but may we walk wisely in a manner worthy of the calling that he's given to us. May we walk and surrender to his authority. Friends, let us refuse to live for anything else but his glory in our own lives. And lastly, number three, let us passionately proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. We understand Jesus' assessment of wicked, depraved human hearts. And yet our sovereign God has given us the means of coming about and working about his glorious ends. God has ordained how his people are saved, Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As the church of God, may we be those who are faithfully stewarding that precious gospel message that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power of God may be on display, that it is clearly of him and not of us. And friends, may we steward that gospel message so wisely and so well, and may we be those who passionately proclaim his glorious gospel. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this word, a heavy text, as we round out this heavy chapter. Matthew 23 has been heavy and yet fruitful for us, Father. And we pray as your church that we would have ears to hear and to obey, hearts that long to please and to live for you. Father, as we make application to our own hearts, we pray that we would see you for the glorious, beautiful Savior that you are, and that our lives would reflect that value, that our tongues would speak of your worthiness. As we saw in the call to worship this morning, that we would declare all of your marvelous works and deeds, that we would talk of what you're doing in our lives. Supremely, Lord, that we would point to your glorious saving work. Lord, we desire to love you and to serve you and to magnify you. And I pray that your word would give comfort to your people. Lord, we pray that your gospel would save the lost. The Holy Spirit would regenerate to salvation, Lord, those who do not even see their need, and yet you will give them eyes to see and ears to hear. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.